Okay. Well, it's great to be with you again and to share God's word with you. So let's pray as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have been gracious by your Spirit to write these words through the prophets and through the apostles. And Father, we pray that your same Spirit will work in our hearts today, that you might bless us, enable us to learn more about you and how we should live as your people, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I must say that Helen did such a good job of the sermon today, I might just as well sit down. But I haven't got any sugar or salt or Pepsi and Coke. She shows you where her predilections lie. But what I want to do this morning is look at this passage from Romans 2. If you've got your Bible still out, it'd be good to help there, because I'm going to help you through understanding some things here. And I hope to show you something which you probably didn't see at the end of this passage, which I hope will just be richly encouraging for you as Christians. If you're here today and not a Christian and you've just come along with a friend, well, listen in, because this will be really important for you too. Because Christianity is all about the heart. It's a heart religion. Doesn't mean the head's not involved, but it's the heart which is the core of our being, our inner person. It's not just that organ which is pumping blood through our system. It's a metaphor for the inner person, where our true identity is. And God has made us as body and soul together, an outer person, inner person. We're one complete whole, and God honours our bodies as we need to honour our bodies as well. But the heart is the place which will direct our lives. Our heart is not just the seat of our emotions, but the heart is the seat of our personhood. And this is the concern that when Paul writes to the Romans, he's writing to a mixed congregations. Interestingly, he doesn't write to the church at Rome, he writes to the saints at Rome. One, he writes to the saints rather than the church, because there are more than one church. There's more than one church in Rome. You'll get to chapter 16, there are various church groups. And there's obviously some dissension among them. But he describes all of them as saints. Interestingly, he doesn't describe them as sinners, which is what we as evangelicals are far more common to do, describe ourselves as sinners rather than as saints. Let me encourage you, that's not the vocabulary of the Bible. The vocabulary of the Bible is the sinner is outside the kingdom of God, but the saint is one who is part of the family of God. I don't know how often you refer yourselves as saints or talk about other people as being saints in the congregation, but let me encourage you to use the language of the Bible. Don't be fooled by the Roman Catholic Church, who foolishly think you can only be a saint if you've performed two miracles. After you've died, that is. And that sense in which somehow people pray to a certain saint and a miracle happens and somehow that's the saint's responsibility for having caused that miracle. That really is the stuff of myth and legend. A saint, in the Bible's language, is a person who is holy. And the holiness of that person is because of the work of Christ. He has lifted us up and brought us into the heavenly places. He has saved us from our sins. He's lived the life we could not live and died the death that we deserve. I don't know if you've ever thought about communion. While we have two elements in the Lord's Supper, we only have one element in baptism. It's just water. It's not soap and water. Why do we have bread and wine in the Lord's Supper? Have you ever thought about that? I remember when I was first confirmed, and I was about 14, and I knew I had to have holy thoughts when I took the bread and took the wine. I just wasn't quite sure what the holy thoughts were. And I didn't know if I should have different holy thoughts when I took the bread and different holy thoughts when I took the wine. But I thought about it many years later. The bread is Jesus' life given for us, his perfect life where our lives are imperfect. And the blood is Jesus' death, which we deserve. The sacrifice, the death for sin, he took on our behalf. It's the two elements of his life and his death. So next time you take communion, let your holy thoughts be upon the bread of Jesus' perfect obedience under the law, and then of his death, taking the penalty that belonged to you. And that might just enhance your engagement and participation in the Lord's Supper. And of course, that's the very heart of God's relationship with humankind. When God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he gave them a law: you can eat of any fruit of the trees in the garden except the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of that fruit, on that day you will die. Adam, of course, didn't die physically on that day, nor Eve, but they both died spiritually. And the sense in which God delayed their physical death with the opportunity and the promise and the hope, and you see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of a saviour to come who would actually give them new life so that at the time of their physical death, they'd be spiritually alive. Now, that language of being spiritually dead and spiritually alive, Paul talks about it in Ephesians. And again, it's all about the way in which God addresses us and moves in our lives to receive the grace that he offers to us. Because the life of obedience is the life of faith. And one of the problems with the Israelites is that they thought that, one, they weren't always that obedient, as we see in the history of Israel, but is the lack of obedience was because of a lack of faith. And even when they tried to be obedient, if there was no faith, then it just became works righteousness. And so that's the situation we find ourselves with regard to the Jews in Rome. And there were Gentiles there as well, but he's addressing particularly the Jews here. And if you look in verse 17, now if you call yourself a Jew that is of the tribe of Judah, of the nation of God, Judah is the name given to the son who from whom the Messiah would be born. And Judah in Hebrew means, it's Yehuda, I praise God. Interesting, isn't it? When Leah bore Judah, the third son, to Jacob, she called his name Judah, I praise God, because she was so delighted with him and thanked God for his birth. So if you call yourself a Jew, if you praise God, and if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve what is superior because you're instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the infants, because you have the law, the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? There was an hypocrisy among the Jews, that they had God's law which told them how to live, how to walk in the paths of righteousness and faith. But they bragged about that or boasted in having God's law. We are the chosen people, so to speak, thinking that we are untouchable. God will always bless us. Of course, that wasn't true in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. They went into exile in Babylon. Even Joseph and Jacob's family went into exile of a type in Egypt too, long beforehand. And that was all because of disobedience. Now, just having God's law is not sufficient unless you follow God's law, but you can't follow God's law unless you've got the right heart. That passage which we read from Deuteronomy 30. Let me see. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, wasn't it? What am I saying? Deuteronomy 10. When he says there, he says, now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God? the language of fear is to trust and to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart. Notice that. And with all your soul, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your good. God had given his laws. He'd saved them coming out of the land of Egypt. The Ten Commandments, of course, doesn't begin by saying, look, do God's law and I'll bless you. Quite the reverse. He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods but me. In other words, the grace response motif of the law is part of God's dealings with Israel and part of God's dealings with us. We obey the law because God has already saved us. We don't obey the law in order to be saved. That would be a complete misunderstanding of what's happening. But because God has saved us, as Israel was saved out of Egypt, it wasn't that God came to Israel and said, look, you've been doing so well in Egypt. You've been, you know, mixing those bricks so well for the Pharaoh. You've done such a really good job. I'm going to bring you out. No. They were the ones who were grumbling against Moses, you'll recall, because they couldn't, that the straw was taken from their bricks. They had to make more difficult bricks, much more hard labor. And they said, Moses, go away. And it's interesting that the plagues actually affected Israel as well as the Egyptians in the beginning, but later on only the Egyptians. Now, God promised to save his people, and the basis of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he brought them out. They weren't deserving to be brought out. They needed to have a heart change because they'd been murmuring and grumbling, and that took place for 40 years in the wilderness. So what does Moses say, or God say through Moses? He says to them, circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked anymore. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords. Circumcise your hearts. It's an interesting illustration to circumcise your heart. It's a way in which open yourself to God that he may circumcise you. In chapter 30, when my mind first wandered, he talks about, and I will circumcise your hearts. Israel's great claim as a Jew, or every individual Jewish man, would boast about his circumcision. It's always surprised me that you would boast of something like that, I must confess. Because who would know? it's not something you... we're all adults here, aren't we? The children have gone. circumcision is one of those very strange signs, isn't it? Don't you think? Ever thought about why God didn't say, look, I'm going to put a ring in your ear or a ring in your nose, something which is obvious and everyone can say, ah, yes, you belong to the Lord. But the sign he gives to Abraham when he makes a covenant with Abraham that you'll be a blessing to many nations... And from your seed will be as far as the star, as great as the stars in the heaven. Why does he give circumcision as a sign? It's very strange, isn't it? Until you realise, of course, that God cuts a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15, and the sign of circumcision doesn't come until chapter 17. So what happens in chapter 16? Well, in chapter 16... Abraham has been told that he's going to have a child. Sarah, of course, is barren. She's 90 in the shade. Infertile. It's inconceivable for her to have a child. So what does Abraham do? He goes and takes his concubine, Hagar, and sires a child, namely Ishmael, in chapter 16. It's as if Abraham is trying to achieve God's purposes in his own strength, in his own power, in his own male potency to produce this heir. And God says no in chapter 17, it's not going to be Ishmael. Your wife Sarah is going to bear a son whose name will be Isaac. It's as if God is saying to Abraham, your organ of procreation needs to be cut back, because you are to trust in me and not in your own strength. So circumcision is actually not something, a matter of pride, but a matter of humiliation, a humbling of Abraham, because he's still going to go through the ordinary sexual intercourse with Sarah to produce Isaac, but he does so as a circumcised man, the very place where his power of procreation he thought resided in himself is now been cut back, because it's going to be only going to happen through the promises of God. It's a miraculous conception in that regard, so that Isaac is born of the child of promise. So here, Paul, back to Romans, Paul says to them, circumcision is of value if you observe the law. It's not as if the circumcision of Abraham says, well, okay, so it's going to be, we'll have an immaculate child, you know, born out of heaven. No. He still has to honor his conjugal relationships with his wife. There is still something for him to do. But he does so by faith. That's the difference. It's of value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you've become as though you'd not been circumcised. You see, if you've got the sign of circumcision, which is the sign of trusting in God and allowing God's life to work in you, then if you don't follow his commandments, then you're breaking the very sign that is there. For us, of course, circumcision is no longer a sign that God has given his people. He's given the sign of baptism as our covenant inclusion. And again, you can't tell if a person has been baptized or not, can you? Because they've used a towel and they're no longer wet. But the sign of baptism is a sign of washing, the washing of regeneration, the changing of the heart. So when Paul talks about, or when Moses talks about circumcising your heart, he's talking about the change that comes within. What does it mean to have a change from within? And what Paul is saying here is that having the outward sign is not enough. Unless the outward sign comes with the inward reality, which is evidenced by faithfulness, by keeping God's law, then the outward sign will be to no avail. The outward sign will be no avail. So the man who wears a wedding ring and then goes and commits adultery, that outward sign of his marriage is to no avail. Doesn't matter how well he polishes the ring each night. Doesn't matter how much he displays his ring finger to his friends. If he commits adultery, then he's broken the very thing of which the wedding ring is a sign. And the same with the Jews. It was their disobedience towards God. They would boast in the law, but they would dishonour God by breaking the law. So he says, if you are circumcised and break God's law, then circumcision, you might just be uncircumcised. But then conversely, he makes this very interesting point. He says, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will not they be regarded as though they were circumcised? Isn't that interesting? It's almost as if to say the outward sign is ultimately of no real value if the inner reality is not there. But if the inner reality is there, the outward sign is of less importance. It's very interesting when Jeremiah writes to the Israelites and to in the days of just before the destruction of Jerusalem. The days are coming, this is chapter 9, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert in distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, but the whole of the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So Jeremiah himself recognizes the importance of the circumcision of the heart. So Paul says, the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you Jews who, though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. This is why we talk about the obedience of faith. In fact, Paul opens his letter with that phrase, the obedience of faith. It's the obedience that flows from faith. See, the Christian faith is all about doing what is right, but it's not about doing what is right to gain God's favour. It's about doing what is right because God's favour has been given to us already. It's our response to God's grace. So we don't say, look, as long as you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter what you do. Of course not. It does matter what you do. If you believe in Jesus, you want to follow him. You will love him with all your heart, just as Moses told the Israelites. So finishing up these last verses, a man or a woman is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. Now, the problem, of course, for the Jew is you could tell a man if he was circumcised, but you couldn't tell if he was circumcised in his heart. You may know in the congregation who's baptized, and I trust you've all been baptized, but we don't know what the baptism of the heart is like. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he writes to them and says, you've been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands when you were baptized into Christ. It's a very interesting phrase. He uses the language of circumcision to describe Christians in Colossae. Because the circumcision of the heart will actually enable the person to respond to God's love. I love your stained glass window here. The window reflects the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Have you noticed the lamb? What's the lamb doing? He's looking up, or she is looking up, not quite sure. The lamb is looking up, keen, eager, delighting in the shepherd who's come to save. That's a work of the Spirit of God in that lamb's heart. You think of when you came to Christ, how you came to believe who Jesus was. You didn't realize at the time, there's a work of the Spirit in your life. And that Spirit has changed you to become a child of God and to give you a desire to serve him and to walk in his paths, to walk in the ways of righteousness and faith. The final verse, verse 29, is one of my favourite verses in the Bible, and I'll tell you why. The one who is a Jew is not one outwardly, circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from men, but from God. Just let that sink in. Such a person's praise is not from men, but from God. Now you have to realise that Paul here is playing on the word Jew. Remember I said to you that the word Jew came from Judah, which means I praise you. So the Jews were the ones who said, we're the ones who praise God. But you can praise God and be disobedient to God and your praises will evaporate. But Paul says the true Jew is not the one who praises God, but the one whom God praises. Did you realize that God praises you? Isn't that an extraordinary thought? He's plucked you from darkness and put you in the light. He's taken you from bondage and given you freedom. He's taken you from death and given you life. He's put his Spirit in you and made you, brought about a temple residence in your very body. God praises you. He delights in you. And with that knowledge, that's a greater encouragement for us to respond with God's love by walking in the paths of faith and obedience, by hearing God's word and obeying God's word, by hearing God's word and trusting in God's word. So the circumcision of the heart for us is to not rely upon our own confidence in ourselves, but to rely upon the promises of God and the confidence that he gives to us by his Spirit. Because we who belong to Jesus not only are saved forever, but we are the objects of God's praise. We are the true Jews in that regard. Whether we're Jewish nation or Gentile nation is of no importance. Neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Greek nor barbarian, neither slave nor free, neither male nor woman, female. But we're all one in Christ Jesus. And the praise of God belongs to us because of the work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've saved us from before the foundation of the world, that you've inscribed our names on the palms of your hand. We thank you for this teaching of your apostle Paul too, and we thank you that you praise us. And we long therefore to praise you and delight in your will and to fashion our lives in accordance with your word. For we ask us in the name of our Saviour, even Jesus Christ. Amen.